Psalm 50 is our text today. He wants our hearts. That's the one statement I hope you walk away with this morning, is that God is after our hearts before and above all other things, because that glorifies Him most. That God is glorified in us when we are deeply satisfied in who He is. It's on pages 473 and 474 in the black hard-covered Bibles that are there in your pews. Go ahead and use those if you'd like, or if you got your own copy of the Scriptures, go ahead and do that as well. And each week, if you come here and you don't have a Bible that's your own, if you don't have one at home that you would call your own, we have free copies out in the lobby, so pick one of those up and hope that it serves you well. So I am only 35 years old, and so for the 18-year-olds, you're like, man, that's super old. And for the 80-year-olds, you're like, man, that's super young. I like to think of myself as trying to be young. I was putting on my microphone this morning, and I noticed I've got, like, gray patches in my beard. It's coming. I was hoping that it would happen, and I think that's a distinguished look. So when it happens, do not mock me. So I like to think of myself as young, and yet I love to sing the old hymns of the faith. I just love the ancient songs of our faith. There's so much truth in those. It's like singing a sermon. There's such good theology there. And one of my favorite verses of any hymn comes from "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," where it says this: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above." And I love that verse because my heart resonates with that statement. I sense, and maybe you do as well, just this constant pull in my heart to wander from the God who made me, from the God who saved me through the blood of Jesus Christ. I sense this tug to walk in my own ways and my own wisdom rather than His. Maybe you can relate in your own heart as well, a proneness to wander. My suspicion is this is a common struggle for sinners like us, wandering hearts. And so what we are in great need of is a God who will remain faithful to us even when we are faithless, who will not wander from us even when we are prone to wander from Him, a God who will call us out when we do wander, and then a God who will call us back to Himself. Psalm 50 is a chapter in God's book that explains just that to us, says we have a God who does not wander from us even when we wander from Him. We have a God who is covenantally faithful to draw us back to Himself when we wander down paths that take us away from Him. I'm excited to go through this with you this morning. It is another one of those psalms that we would be characterized as a psalm of affirmation or celebration. Celebrating God's faithfulness to His people. Specifically celebrating the faithfulness that God shows with respect to His covenant to His people. This chapter, in many ways, just to give a brief overview, unfolds like a scene in a courtroom. So you can see how this looks. It's a fairly long chapter in Psalms, as far as Psalms goes, 23 verses. The first six verses that we'll read in a moment, you'll see the judge enters. It's this introduction, like the bailiff, what we're saying. Everybody rise in honor of this great God who is about to level His charges against those who are offending Him. Verses 7 through 16 are a charge of ritualism against the people of God. Verses 17 through 21 are a charge of rebellion against the people of God. And then in the last couple of verses, 22 and 23, we see closing arguments and really God calling His people back to Himself in repentance. It's a somewhat lengthy psalm, and so we won't be able to dive into all of these portions equally this morning. But I did want us to have that picture in mind, and I hope it serves you well as we go through it together today. For this morning, we're going to focus primarily on that middle section there, verses 7 through 16, where God charges His people with ritualism, with just going through the motions, checking off the boxes, and saying, God, all You want us to do is just meet some quotas of requirement, and then You'll be happy with us. So if there were a main idea that I would like for you to walk away with today, this idea of He wants our hearts would be it. But here's how I would flesh that out. In relating to God, our outward actions are meaningless unless they are backed by a right inward heart. If you're taking notes, write that down. Our outward actions, what you do on the outside, God could care less about if it does not come from a right inward heart. We want to look at what that right inward heart looks like today. So usually at this time, I would have you stand in honor of God's word. I'm not going to have you do that today. One reason, it is a lengthy psalm, but more importantly, we're talking about ritual this morning and how ritual doesn't mean a whole lot unless it's backed by right inward motives. So I want us to know that we don't stand because God is more pleased with us if we stand in honor of him. Hopefully our standing in honor of him as we read his word is simply a representation of an honorable heart before him. And you can do that whether you're standing on your head or your feet or sitting on your rear end. So sit at this time and let's read this passage together. Psalm 50. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept the bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his ways rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Father, thank you that you are not capricious. You are not laying heavy burdens on us that we cannot meet them on our own. But you give us the strength to meet them. Thank you that what you ask of us is a heart of thanksgiving and brokenness and joy over who you are and what you've done. And I pray that we would see that more and more today, that we would not be a people who come and just offer songs and prayers and praise and gifts because we think they please you or they satisfy you. Lord, may we know that you are satisfied in hearts that are surrendered before you. And may all that we do simply be an expression of thankful hearts. Help us today. Or draw us near to you and draw those who do not know you. Draw them to you for the first time. We love you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the significant portions of this psalm really centers around this idea of the covenant and then sacrifices offered to God within the context of that covenant. And I mentioned to you earlier this idea of covenant within the relationship of God and his people. That God is faithful to his covenant, and he always seems to relate to his people by means of a covenant. So that's not a word that we throw around a lot, covenant. We might use contract, we might use promise, but covenant is different. So what is a covenant? I would say in very basic terms, it is a commitment between two people or two parties. It is a rock-solid promise that both sides can depend wholly on the other side to meet and fulfill their part of the covenant. And that even if the other side does break their part in the covenant, you will be faithful. That's different from a contract. A contract is, I will be faithful to you if you are faithful to me, right? That's a contract. A covenant is, I will be faithful to you even if you are not faithful to me. I will be faithful to my part of this agreement. I will carry my weight. It is unconditionally mine. It's not dependent on what you do or you don't do. That's the agreement. That's the context of the relationship between God and his people in the Old Testament. God says, I will be faithful to you, even though I know you will be unfaithful to me. Here are some of the key points of the covenants in the Old Testament between God and the Jewish people. In Genesis chapter 15, God initiates the covenant with a man named Abraham. In Exodus 20, God will codify the covenant. He will write it down. He will put the law in place. Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so much of the first five books of the Old Testament is this codification of the law and the covenant of God and his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, as God's people are preparing to follow Joshua into the promised land, God renews this covenant and he says, here are the blessings if you follow me, here are the curses if you don't. And then really the rest of the Old Testament, I think, could be categorized as God saying, obey my covenant agreement. That's why he sent prophet after prophet after prophet after messenger. Obey, come back, listen, follow me. Now, here's the reality of this situation. God is always faithful to his covenant. God is batting 1,000 for his promises throughout all of eternity. And he always will be perfect and faithful in his covenant keeping. The same cannot be said of me, and the same cannot be said of you or any of God's people today or in the past or for as long as history will sustain. We are covenant breakers. Like I said earlier, our hearts are what? Prone to wander from this agreement. Now, this wandering creates a huge, huge problem. Breaking covenant with the holy God of the universe. We just sang that. God, you are holy, holy, holy. And so our only appropriate response is to fall down before you. Breaking covenant with the holy God of the universe is no small thing. In fact, there is no higher offense. There is no higher trespass in all of the world than to break covenant with a covenant-keeping God. And so the question becomes, how do unholy covenant-breaking people like you and I have a relationship with a holy covenant-keeping God? And I would submit to you, that's where the practice of sacrifices came in the Old Testament. That's why God put them in place. God called his people to frequently, intentionally, with much meaning behind it, offer sacrifices to him. Sometimes those were personal in nature. Sometimes they were corporate on behalf of the entire nation as a covering for their sin. You see this throughout the Old Testament. You see bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons being slaughtered to cover the sins of God's people, again, either individually or for a family or for a larger group of people. Now, what is the ultimate purpose of those sacrifices? Did those sacrifices actually purify the hearts of God's people? Did they actually take away the sins of the Old Testament saints? Good question. So to answer that, we can look to the New Testament book of Hebrews and listen to what the writer says. This is so instructive for us. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never. What can never? The law, the sacrifices, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So was the purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices to make perfect the hearts of God's people? No. Why? Because the law is just a shadow of greater things. It is insufficient to meet that requirement. Verses 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, there is what? A reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Again, this is so helpful for us in seeking to understand. Why were there hundreds and a couple thousand years of bloody sacrifices leading up to the person of Jesus Christ? Why did God command and demand that these things be offered to him? It was not because killing a goat makes everything okay. It was because killing a living animal and then watching it die in front of you on your behalf is a powerful reminder that everything is not okay, that something has gone horribly wrong. If this is happening to another living creature, on my behalf, there is something wrong inside of this living creature. It was a reminder that the breaking of covenant with God was a serious offense. It was worthy of death. It was worthy of every Israelite dying for their own sin. And yet God, in his grace and mercy, because he was committed to being absolutely faithful to his people, even when they wandered from him, God says, I will not take your life. Instead, I will accept the blood of another as a sacrifice in your place. So it's really important for us to understand this, that these sacrifices were not intended to be a primary source of confidence for the Israelites. They could not be a source of confidence because they were insufficient to take away sins. The hope of God's people was never to be found in the blood sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament. Their confidence was always to be in the faithful covenant-keeping God who had called them into relationship and who had instituted this system whereby their relationship could be maintained and continued even though they broke their side of the agreement. These sacrifices were a day-by-day and month-by-month and year-after-year reminder, this is serious business to be in relationship with the High King of the universe. Specifically, I think that we can say these things about the purposes of the Old Testament sacrifices. I think certainly they were there to be a reminder of the presence of sin. Just on a base level, sin is among us. You may not think it's in you, but look at all these other people who are offering sacrifices. Sin is among us. Something has gone awry. Number two, it is a reminder of the seriousness of their sin. Okay, this is not pay a dollar and everything's okay. This is not do a good deed and God is placated. This is, you deserve to die for what you have done. And something is dying for what you have done. There is a soberness and a seriousness that comes from seeing that picture. If you've ever seen an animal die in front of you, that's not a happy, joyful time. If you have caused that death, that's a heavy-hearted time. If you see that over and over and over again, the seriousness rises to the top. Next, it is a reminder of the God they have sinned against. If this is a requirement just to maintain this relationship with God, how holy and set apart and different must he be? It should remind them of that. And then lastly, it should be a reminder of their absolute inability to deal with their own sin. I have to keep doing this over and over again because I keep sinning over and over again. I wish I could stop, but I can't. There's something wrong within me, and I need something from outside of me to fix this because I got nothing to offer that's good. Now, if the people of God are continually making these sacrifices in the Old Testament, and thus they are constantly being reminded of these things, what would you expect to be the byproduct in their hearts? I would submit this, at least several things. I think that if they are being reminded of these things, that there would be the creation of a broken, humble, thankful heart within those individually who are part of God's people, but also corporately as a whole. Broken, humble, and thankful. It should break their hearts that they have sinned against a God of such holiness. There should be a deep sorrow. There should be a profound humility. I can't do anything about this. And yet, God, you have made a way for me to be in relationship with you. Thank you. I'm so small and you are so great, and yet you would show this kindness toward me. And that should result in thankfulness. God, thank you. Thank you that you have been so gracious and kind toward me. Thank you that you are always faithful to your covenant toward me when I am always unfaithful in my covenant toward you. God, you faithfully cover me when I wander from you. I think at minimum, God was moving and shepherding and molding the hearts of his people to be like this. And he was doing that largely through the use of sacrifices in the Old Testament. He wants their hearts. He wants them to know him, to love him, to value him, to see themselves for who they are, little thoughts about yourself, and see him for who he is, big thoughts about God. I just love what maybe the last Old Testament type prophet in history, John the Baptist, said when he saw Jesus. John 3, verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. I think that's so much of what God is getting at here. And I think Scripture backs this up. God wasn't bloodthirsty. He's not after a pool of blood before him to satisfy his anger. What does the prophet Hosea say? He says, God's heart is this, for I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God's end game is not outward actions. It's their hearts. And do you see how relational the sacrifices are intended to be? It's not ritual, as we often think it to be. It's relationships. So often we think of them as just this ancient to-do list. But God was reminding them of their need for him, and also reminding them of how sufficiently he meets their need, and how wholly inadequate they are to meet their own need. And I share all of that with you, not to give you a history lesson, but because it can be so easy for us to misunderstand the purposes of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And really, it's always been that way. I think one of the major storylines of the Old Testament is the people of God vastly misunderstanding their relationship with God. And what do? They start to place their confidence not in God, but in rituals. And the relationship is broken, and things go awry, and everything goes off the rail. In fact, I would just ask you to consider thinking about this, that if you look at, let's say, the book of Judges, all the way up through the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, I would submit to you that the major storyline is that the people of God misunderstand their relationship with God based on covenant, and they think they can please and placate God by doing things rather than offering their hearts to him, and that God over and over and over again for a couple thousand years says, come back to me, come back to me, come back to me. I don't want you. Your goats, I don't want your sheep, I want your hearts. Come to me. That's the Old Testament. And that, in so many ways, is the backdrop behind Psalm chapter 50, where God is bringing charges against his people of rebellion and ritualism because they have forgotten their relationship with him. They've forgotten all that they should be reminded of as they give these offerings. And instead, they have started in many ways to view their sacrifices to God as a bribe. God, here, we've done our part. Now you give us what we want. So with that in mind, let's just reread kind of verse by verse through verses 7 through 15 of this again. Let's make some observations about what God is seeking to communicate to his people. And we'll try to take those observations between a covenant God and his covenant people in the Old Testament and apply them to a covenant God and his covenant people in this day and time among us. So verse 7 says this, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God." So this is the judge bringing charges to bear against his people. Verse 8, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." He is not after them because they're not making sacrifices. He says, you always make sacrifices. They're everywhere. They just clutter everything. So it's not your lack of sacrifices. You're doing plenty of sacrifices. It is the heart behind your sacrifices. Verse 9, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds." They are offering animals, but their motive is wrong. This rebuke is based on their failed heart condition. So their heart is wrong, and thus their outward actions are unacceptable. Notice the connection again. Your outward actions don't mean a whole lot. God doesn't care about those if it's not motivated by a right inward heart. And again, I would suggest to you that their wrong-hearted perspective was one where they felt they were meeting some need that God had. God, we know we've sinned against you. We know we've broken your law. But we also know that when we do that, you get all bent out of shape, like a cranky grandpa. Get angry and bloodthirsty, and you say you're not going to bless us anymore. And the only way to satisfy you and make things right is to give you a sacrifice. So here's your sacrifice. Just calm down. Take two of these and call me in the morning. You'll feel better. You get what you need, and now we get what we want. Their picture seems to have been one where they thought God lacked something, and they were offering it to him to meet his need. And I think that's what's going on, because look at how God responds in verses 10 through 13. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, notice that he doesn't say when I am hungry. He says, let's just hypothesize that the eternal God of the universe could lack something and actually be hungry. I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? God is reminding them again, the sacrifices are not about you meeting my needs. I have no needs. There is nothing that I lack. I own the grocery store. Why would I ask you for something to eat? The purpose of the sacrifices is not that God has some hole that the people of God must fill. The purpose is to teach and remind the people of God that they are one big, giant, gaping hole that only God can fill. And God is saying, what I'm after is your heart, and the sacrifices are a means toward that end. And my people, you have forgotten, and you have focused on the means rather than the end. And then in verses 14 and 15, we see God just call them back to himself. He's pursuing their hearts. Offer to God a sacrifice of what? Thanksgiving. He wants thankful hearts. And perform your vows to the Most High God. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. He wants a heart condition that is right, not an animal that is dead. That's his point. He's looking for a thankful heart that realizes how great this gift of grace is. And he wants his people to see, you deserve to die for your sin, but I have invited you into my presence. I have made a way for a relationship to be maintained. And that this realization should result in great brokenness, humility, and thankfulness. So remember the statement that I encourage you to write down earlier, that in relating to God, our outward actions do not matter if our inward hearts are not right. That God is not pursuing ritual, he is after relationship. And remember that one of the key ways that he is doing this is through the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where he is reminding the people of God, sin is present. It's present in your own heart. It is serious. It is serious to sin against the God of all creation who is so glorious. And you cannot deal with your own sin on your own. And then he wants their hearts to rejoice that God has dealt with it for them so that they would be thankful. Now, here's the thing. I want to make the point this morning. That same process should apply to my heart and yours today, even on this side of the cross. Now, you might think to yourself, okay, but we are not under a sacrificial system anymore. That stopped 2,000 years ago. So how does this process apply to us? And my answer to you would be, yes, we are still under a sacrificial system. We're just not under an ongoing, day-by-day, year-by-year sacrificial system that only covers our sins. We are under the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ that washes our sins away. We still are called to be reminded of often and look to regularly the one sacrifice that makes us right. Church, we still, don't ever forget this, we still approach God through the blood of a sacrifice. That never changes. And Lord forbid that we would ever forget that we can just willy-nilly walk up to God and talk with him. No! We need a mediator who is Jesus, and we need a sacrifice who is Jesus. It's so easy for us to forget that and just think, hey, Jesus is my best friend. You see these t-shirts, Jesus is my homeboy. Don't ever wear that. That's blasphemous. If you have that shirt, burn it. He's not your homeboy. He is your sacrifice who died in your place. He is your great high priest who ever lives to intercede for you. He is your soon coming king who will come in glory and victory, and he will be visible and he will set all things right. Jesus is our mediator, and Jesus is our sacrifice. We still relate to the holy, unreachable God of the universe in this way. The book of Hebrews, again, tells us this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So this is referring to the Old Testament structure where a priest would make sacrifices on behalf of the people of God over and over again. But it can't take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because no more sacrificing was necessary. So Jesus is both the great high priest who makes sacrifices on our behalf, and he is the great Lamb of God who is the sacrifice on our behalf. We can't forget this. We can't see this as a small thing. We must never forget these same things. What's God's purpose in our heart? That we would know the depth and the ugliness of our sin against God. Do you ever think your sin is a small thing? God took the most precious commodity, person, individual, glory in the history of the universe, himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and slaughtered him on a piece of wood and allowed him to bleed out for your sin and for mine. If that does not put in perspective the ugliness of our sin, I don't know what else God could do. We should be reminded of the glory and the beauty of the God that we've sinned against, that it is not a small offense to sin against this God. We should be reminded, if the only solution was the slaughter of God himself, I am absolutely unable to deal with my own sin. There's a great eternal price that was paid. And we too should have hearts that are broken and humble and that just spring forth and overflow with thanksgiving. And yet it's so easy to take all these things for granted. Why? Because we have hearts that are prone to wander. We're not that much different from the Jews of the Old Testament. So, church, I just want to encourage you this morning. Know and grasp and realize that Jesus is our high priest and he is still our great sacrifice. And that only through him has grace upon grace upon grace been showered down upon us. And I want to challenge you and encourage you to let that truth just be a part of the regular rhythm of your living and to think about these things. So for example, when you get up in the morning, and you're probably a lot like me, you lay in bed and before your feet hit the ground, you're thinking, I don't want my feet to hit the ground. I'd like for my rear end to be on this mattress for a lot longer. I know what's ahead of me. I know the burdens. I know the responsibilities. And you're not eagerly anticipating your day ahead. It's good at that moment to think to yourself, what I deserve right now is not an easy day. What I deserve is death. I have sinned against the holy God. And yet I'm laying on a mattress and I have a pillow underneath my head and I have a heated or air-conditioned room that I'm sleeping in, and I have clothes to put on, and there's food in my refrigerator, and Jesus is with me. Wow, this day's a lot better than I thought it'd be. Thank you, God, for your grace to me through Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a mom who stays at home often with little kids who you love deeply, but who demand much of you. And you look at them, and you think, oh, this is going to be a tough afternoon based on the dynamics of the family. I would encourage you to think at that time, what do I deserve right now? What do I deserve? Is it an easy day with kids that nap for 5 hours all the time and then go to sleep at their allotted bedtime? No, what I deserve right now is to have the wrath of God poured out on my head. And yet, Father, you poured out your wrath on your Son. And on top of that, you have now given me little hearts to care for and shepherd today and to deal with them in a way so they see the glory of God as well. Father, thank you for your kindness toward me. Thank you for this gift. What about when you sit down and you open the Word of God? Have you ever opened it and it just feels dry and dead, like eating a piece of cardboard? Have you ever felt that way? And you're tempted just to walk away from it? Think to yourself, God, I have sinned against you. And all of my life, I have spat in your face, and yet you crushed your Son in my place. I'm the one that deserved to be crushed. and yet you crushed your son. And on top of that, you didn't just give me Jesus, but you wrote a book so that I could know you, so that I could understand your heart, so that I could understand where you're leading me in this life and what your grand plan for history is. God, thank you for all that you have blessed me with. Thank you for your gift of grace in my life. We are in great need of being reminded of these things over and over and over again. Just as the people of old were in great need of being reminded every time a sacrifice was offered for them, we need to remember Jesus was the once for all sacrifice. And he is sufficient yesterday and today and tomorrow. Know this to be true. That our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, as those who claim his name, we should live in such a way that is characterized by humble thankfulness. Is that the label that's on your heart, on your life? When people look at you, do they see arrogant pride, entitlement, expectation, or do they see humble thankfulness? Is that the posture of your living? And I want you to know as well, in this setting on Sunday mornings, our goal each and every week is to keep these things before us. Our hope is that you would leave here each and every week having thought about your sin, having thought about the seriousness of our offense against the holy God, having thought about the greatness of this God who we have sinned against, having thought about deeply the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, having thought about deeply what that should cause or engender in our hearts, and that you would leave here each week going out into a prideful, entitled world with very humble, broken, thankful, Christ-centered hearts. That's the goal. And we want it to be the goal here because I think it's always been the goal for God's people. And I pray that that would be so among us. And that this understanding would grow in our hearts. And it would reach deep in its roots in our hearts. There'd be a lot of fruitfulness in our lives as we live life in this posture. He still wants our hearts. And he still wants hearts that look like that. Broken, humble, thankful. And if that kind of heart is not motivating what you do, then I think God would say, I don't care about what you do. Because the heart is the issue. I hope this is encouraging to you. But I hope it's also clarifying and focusing and convicting. I was joyfully convicted this last week as I thought about, I need to have these things. This needs to be the lens that I look at life through. God, I deserve to be crushed for my sin. You crushed Jesus. Wow. What joy and thanksgiving there ought to be in my heart. And if you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I hope you start to look at life through this lens more and more. I pray that for you. I pray that you would pray that for me, that I would have this lens. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, I hope you've seen him today as the only suitable sacrifice for your sin, and that you would turn to him in joy and repentance, and you would call upon him for forgiveness. Because he can not only take away your sin, but give you a new heart to love and cherish him. Father, thank you today. Thank you today that you are a covenant-keeping, faithful God. Thank you that while we wander, you never do. And thank you, Father, that you are faithful to call us back to yourself. I pray that has happened in some measure this morning. I know it's happened in my heart, and I ask that would multiply throughout this place and this room this morning. Lord, for those who don't know you, please show them their need for a great sacrifice and show them that Jesus is that sacrifice. May they turn to him in faith and brokenness and humility today. Thank you for saving us. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen.